Thank you very much for leading us in those songs tonight, Kendall. I had forgotten to let Lawrence know that I talked with the Kirks today, and they are both sick this morning. And so they had the day off, but they both became sick and were unable to be here for services. This morning, you know, all of these lessons on animals are basically a series of little sermons within sermons. And, you know, this morning we talked about how God verified his messengers through the use of lions. He validated Jesus as the Messiah through a donkey that was never ridden before riding into Jerusalem. We looked at the expression of foxes and birds and how that tested the resolve of a would-be disciple of Christ. We saw the spiritual rod against the disorderly from 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about one who turns away, that his state is worse, even like that of a hog that had been washed and turns to the mire. Well, we're going to continue to add to that, that Jesus compared men to animals. In the scripture reading that Ethan read for us this evening, Jesus was making his route toward Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. He was on his journey toward Jerusalem, and as he began to answer the question, are there many that are saved? And he taught them that they need to strive to enter, for there are many that seek, but few that basically find, verse 24. And after he finishes this teaching on the narrowness of salvation, he was interrupted by some of these Pharisees in verse 31 who were actually here concerned for his life and told him that he needs to get out. His response, of course, is, tell that fox that I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. In other words, Herod, yes, you are king, but you are a fox. You are not the lion of the jungle. And as we think about a fox, we think of a creature that is not really prominent. It's not necessarily a dangerous animal. But Herod himself had a view that he was stronger and greater than perhaps God would give him that view, and that the work of Jesus would not be thwarted, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's not going to perish outside of Jerusalem. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and it's not possible. You know, that a prophet's going to perish outside of Jerusalem, and so I'm not going to die here. I'll die there. I thought that was an interesting statement by the Lord. He also compares men to dogs and pigs and wolves. In Matthew chapter 7, a text that is often used to not judge is a text that tells us that we need to have discernment as we take the pearls of the gospel out before men. He said, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's interesting to me that in this text, which is often used against judgment, to the Hebrew listener of Jesus at this time, they're learning from Jesus that you need to be on guard for bad listeners, because there are those who are listening that are actually unclean and vicious. That's how the Hebrew would have listened to the Lord's warning here. Hence, you need to make judgment as to whether you're teaching pigs and wolves or whether you're teaching people. A very straightforward rebuke, or dogs here. And then he goes into wolves in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What an excellent example of understanding the nature of animals to understand what it is that Jesus is speaking of. That they come to you like sheep, they appear as sheep, but on the inward side, they are starving, ravenous, rapacious wolves waiting to tear into pieces. And so it's an interesting correlation there that talks about the ploy of deceitful teachers, that they appear one way, but inwardly they are in fact altogether different. The predator on the sheep. What a contrast. Jesus also calls his own disciples sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 27, who hear his voice. But then he balances that out by saying you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The disciple can become naive, and that can be dangerous. He actually told them in chapter 10, verse 16 of Matthew that I'm sending you as sheep out into the wolves. And so you need to be very careful how you conduct yourself among men. And you need to take up the wisdom of a serpent, the sneakiness of a snake, but yet at the same time maintain the innocence of a dove. I've never heard of anyone. I mean, you have to have a really bad day if you're attacked by a dove, right? It's really not a dove. I mean, even when they try to strut around the hens, the male doves, they still just look so silly and innocent. It doesn't look intimidating at all. And he's telling us we need to maintain that innocence, even though we need to wise up like a serpent that can escape one from wanting to crush its head. And so these lessons all teach us that God has given to us animals, of course, as we've studied, for our physical enjoyment, even some animals for our emotional enjoyment, but there are also the characteristic and traits of animals that we can use for our educational and spiritual prowess as well. Well, let's walk a little further. Jesus spoke of the value of a person by using birds. Over there in the Gospel of Luke, again, this is close to our scripture reading. If you just go back to chapter 12 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" Now pause there for a moment. Keep your finger there, and then race back to Matthew chapter 10 in verse 29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" When you combine these two passages together, there is the sparrow that we know the monetary value of a sparrow here is very, very small. Jesus talks of this sparrow as, you know, here in verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins?" And so this copper coin, the copper coin was worth 1/16 of a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. So here you get, you know, you got five sparrows, of which the poor could eat for a copper coin or two. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And so from my understanding, you could get two sparrows for one copper coin, or you could get the special five for two copper coins. And this could serve as a meal. But when we put the two verses together, we also see that even when one seemingly insignificant bird, now we have a hawk out here that Danielle showed me earlier that died right next to the building. And you look at the body of that creature, and it's magnificent. Katie saw it. I think you probably told Danielle about it. But when you look at that kind of bird and you see it soar through the air, we would take the time and we say, "Oh, look at that hawk," or "Look at that hawk." But a sparrow, you just see him everywhere. You don't really think about him that much. Yet Jesus says, "Not one falls without the will of your Father." In other words, when one sparrow dies, the Lord knows even that. In Psalm 50, verse 11, he said, "I know all the birds on the mountains." And over here in Luke chapter 12, when you skip down to verse 24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" You are more value than even the birds. Now, if God can be touched when a sparrow dies, if he takes care of the ravens, then he clearly and surely understands your needs, and he knows your pains and the things that throb your heart as well. It's a great lesson that we can learn from animals. He also talks here in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 7, the very hairs on your head are numbered. I've heard that the average number of hairs on a person is 100,000. 100,000. And so while there are here who probably have excess of that, and there are those here who have quite a bit less than that, we can all recognize that even those things that we seem as completely invaluable, and we don't really think that a whole lot about it, that even God knows the very number on your head. That's how intricately and all-knowing He is about your life. Consider the sparrow, consider the hairs on a head. He knows them all. What a magnificent God He is. We take these things for granted, but that doesn't mean our God does. The main thrust of this evening's lesson, however, is the sermon that is revealed in the breakdown of religious and racial division through a vision that was given to the Apostle Peter. And it is this particular vision that I find astounding. In the book of Acts, if you would walk over there with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 9 is where we will begin. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Now, to set this up, we know that Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a soldier. He is a centurion. So he has a degree of authority in the military. And he is a religious man. He prays to God. He gives of his means. He seems to be a proselyte to Judaism. And he had had a vision, or an angel had stood before him and told him that his prayers were heard, but he needs to send men to Joppa, verse 5, and he needs to inquire for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is staying in Simon the Tanner's house, but you need to talk to Simon Peter. And so we read the next day, verse 9, as they went, these men that were sent on their journey by Cornelius, as they went and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So about noon, he was up there praying, and he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." I want you to underscore in your mind, in your Bible, the word common and the word unclean. In verse 15, and a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times. The object was taken up into heaven again. That it was done three times parallels the three denials of Peter. But even more than that, it emphasizes that this was a revelation from God. It was undeniable. You know, you dream something once, or you see something once, you can think, "Wow, that was strange." But here the same thing repeats itself three times. That is indelibly a message from God. And Peter knows that, but he doesn't quite understand what all this means here. It says in verse 17 that while Peter wondered within himself, what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And this, of course, is where he was told, "Go, do not question anything, go with them." Now he's putting the two to two together. Just as soon as this vision's over, here are these men standing at the door wanting to talk to me, and I'm told to go ask, question nothing. Well, what did this mean to Peter? He tells us, verse 28, he said to them, he's talking to Cornelius, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation." Cornelius was a Gentile from another nation. But here's the lesson. But God has shown me. What has God shown you, Peter? God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, the vision was of animals. But Peter's understanding is it's not animals that God is concerned with, but it's men, it's people. And I'm not to consider them common or unclean. In fact, he says in verse 34, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That is a promise to you and me. Are there any Jews here today? I could ask that in almost every assembly that I preach in, and nobody would raise their hand. There's probably one time where a person could raise his hand that I know of. So what this vision is talking about, it's talking about you. It's talking about me, okay? There has been a shift, an earthquake scale shift, that now pertains to you and me. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to explore that a little bit this evening. Now, Jesus had broken down the middle wall of separation already. This is not broken down in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, God is revealing to Peter something that has already happened. Okay? When Jesus had risen from the grave, what did he tell his disciples to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then in Matthew's account, go and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son. Peter himself, speaking by inspiration on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, implied this, though he probably didn't really fully understand it. In Acts chapter 2, read verse 39. After he's telling them to repent and be baptized, he tells them in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2, for the promise is to you, okay, that is to you, you Jews, and to your children, now watch it, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Those who are afar off. Who are those that are afar off? Well, what God showed Peter is further explained in Ephesians chapter 2. Let us then read this text in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And let us read verses 11 through 22. Who is Paul talking to? Notice Gentiles. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So you have the uncircumcised, Gentiles, the circumcised, Jews. See the division? Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Notice this is B.C., before Christ, that at that time without Christ, what were you? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I see in Christ or after Christ, in verse 13, Jesus, you who were once far off. Remember Acts 2:39? You who once were far off have been brought near by what, Paul? The blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. From what two? From the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew doesn't become a Gentile. The Gentile doesn't become a Jew, but it's a completely new creation, one new man, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both, who? Jew and Gentile. He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. These are the Gentiles. And to those who were near. These would be the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Underscore that in your mind. What does this really mean? What is the significance of being a citizen with the saints and members of God's own house? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, in this text, highlight with me verse 14. Notice the three immediate effects of Jesus Christ on the cross. For he himself is our peace, number two, or letter B here as I have it, who has made both one, and then letter C, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Jesus Christ is our peace. Notice the emphatic quality here. For he himself is our peace. Jesus alone. The word peace here in the Greek actually has an article before it. So what Paul is actually saying here is for he himself and no other is the peace of us. Jesus is the peace of us. Now, the world tries to address prejudice and division and discrimination and all of that. And when they're done addressing it, it's worse than it was before they started. The only place that we can address this issue in a full way, which actually results in peace and reconciliation, is in Jesus Christ. No other method, no other way is going to bring people together like this. He is the peace of us. Notice also, he made both one. Jesus, again, does what the world fails miserably in doing. Jesus can make barbarians and Greeks and Jews all together as one, speaking the same thing, believing the same thing, and doing the same thing. The world can't offer that recipe, that solution. They can't do that. Jesus makes these opponents one, and then notice he broke down the middle wall of division. Middle wall of division, the middle wall of separation, where, having abolished it in his flesh, on the cross, he broke this middle wall of separation down. Now, I want you to think about before Christ in the cross and after Christ in the cross. Before Christ in the cross, it was Jew versus Gentile. It was Jew versus Gentile, okay? Not together, but hopelessly divided. To extreme measures. What did we just read in Acts 10:28? You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to go to or keep company with a man of another nation, right? Folks, this is the pendulum swinging as far away where it once was. Back in the days of Babylon, the pendulum was way over here. What were they doing? They were infatuated with Babylonian and the world's ways, the world's gods, the world's religions. They were intermarrying with them. Remember what Ezra had to deal with? He told them to put away their pagan wives. They were consumed with their religions. Well, now they've swung the other extreme to where they consider it absolutely unlawful even to eat with somebody of another nation. Well, the Gentiles reciprocated. You're just a bunch of arrogant racists. Now, there's a kind of a foreshadowing of this reconciliation found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, where we read a Syro-Phoenician woman coming in contact with the Lord. Her daughter was demon possessed. In verse 22, a woman of Canaan, so she is a Gentile, came from the region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." This is Matthew 15, verse 22. She calls him Son of David. She, as a Gentile, knew who David was. She also knows the Messiahship of the Lord. She calls him Son of David. She also knows his power. "My daughter is severely demon-possessed," but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." This woman was tenacious. If Jesus wouldn't answer, then she cries out to the apostles and said, "Get his attention, help me here." And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep." Here's another animal. "Lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and worshiped him. She's denied and she worships him. Would you do that, Gentiles? You're all Gentiles. If you're talking to a Jewish scribe who you think can heal your daughter and he answers you not a word, would you bow down and worship him? God's worthy of our worship whether he directly answers us or not. And this Gentile is teaching us Gentiles this lesson. She came and worshiped him. "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Remember the Jewish view of the Gentiles? Vile dogs, unclean animals. What did God tell Peter? Do not call anything common or unclean. Well, you keep reading here. She said, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Using the Lord's own illustration against the Lord. What's Jesus' response? Praise. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." Here we have the gathering together of a Gentile and a Jew to where, when it's all said and done, there's a healing that takes place. Now, before this cross, they are at odds. There's enmity. There's the law of commandments. There's the ordinances that Paul writes about, which are the doctrines within the law of Moses. And there's the physical temple itself, which stood as a concrete exclamation mark on the division between Jew and Gentile, on the division between male and female, on the division between non-priest and priest. The temple itself is the physical manifestation of that separation. And that was standing when this vision was given. That was standing when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 2. And I need you to consider this chart and appreciate what it is. Because Paul is saying, afterwards, the enmity is gone. Jesus is the peace of us. We are now one new man, reconciled to God. We both have access to the Father. Think about that expression as I go on. And the church is the holy temple of the Lord, of which you and I are now members of. What an honor it would have been for one to be in the Levitical priesthood to have served in the temple of God. But let's explore that. Let's walk that direction here. In the temple that stood at this time, what you had here is, these are the inner buildings, and around it you have what we call the court of the Gentiles, but that's not the way it was referred to at this time. It was referred to in Jewish writing as the mountain of the house, the common court. Underscore that. This would have been language that Peter would have been familiar with. The common court, the mountain of the house. Now, wait for a second there. The mountain of the house? Didn't I read something like that? Back in an old prophecy, Isaiah chapter 2, this court of the Gentiles, which is the lowest court of the temple, and it's considered unholy. It's not even considered holy. Everyone's welcome into this. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 2? In verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," now watch it, "that the mountain of the Lord's house," this is the lowest court of the temple, but Isaiah says it shall be established on what? On what? It's the lowest court. It's going to be established on what? The highest mountains, on the mountaintops. and it shall be exalted above the hills. And watch it, all nations shall flow into it. That would have been a problematic text for the racial prejudice that existed during Jesus' day. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This is the common court. That's how they referred to it. The common court. Now, walk with me through this. This is a court that is 750 feet squared. It's, imagine 2.5 football fields. That's the space. How many people could you pack in there? A lot, right? This is where Solomon's porch was. Remember in John 10, 22 and 23, during the winter, the Feast of Dedication, Jesus was teaching there. The common court, that's in this, Solomon's porch was in this common court. And so people would enter in on the right side and then exit on the left. And this court of Gentiles, because, you know, it's referenced as the court of Gentiles, not because it's exclusively for Gentiles. And this picture kind of depicts the lower status of this court, showing that these are at higher elevation. You rise in elevation to come here. You rise in elevation to come here. You rise in elevation to come here. And you rise in elevation to come into the holy place. Okay? This is the low court, the common court, the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because they can't go any further. They can't go any further than this gate right here. It's as far as they go. Now, there was a 4.5 foot high sign written in Latin and Greek that warned the Gentiles that if you cross, if you go beyond this point, you will suffer the pains of death. Okay? See the separation? When Paul was in the temple, Paul had come through here, through the beautiful gate, into this court right here, and somebody thought that he brought a Greek in. I mean, I don't know how you could tell if he's Greek or Jew. But somebody thought that. Over there in Acts chapter 21, they thought that Paul violated this sign, that he violated this separation, that he violated this rule. In Acts chapter 21, verse 28, men of Israel, this is what they're crying, help this man. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Trophimus could enter here. He could enter in and go all around these areas. You got the colonnade of pillars around. It's just a magnificent place. But he's not allowed to go up these stairs into this area. They think Paul brought him into this area, this holy place. And they were really ready and willing to take him out for that. But don't lose sight. What this temple shows here is separation. Well, let's zoom in just a little bit further. Kind of this here is kind of the outline of this inner part here. This is called the new court. The new court. And so we have Solomon's porch here, number 13. That would have been right before this area. And then you have number 11 here, the gate called Beautiful. Does that sound familiar? Remember in Acts chapter 3, the lame man, he was laid at the gate called Beautiful. This is where that is. This enters into what's referenced as the women's court. The women's court. Now, this court became known as the court of women, not because it was exclusively for women, but just like I said about the Gentiles, you know what it is? Women shall not go any further than this place. They shall not advance any further. Jewish women at that. So this was a court where Jewish men and women would often enter to not offer animal sacrifices, but to pray to God. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 13, remember when the two went up to pray? And one Pharisee prayed with himself, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican." Well, they're in that court of women. That's where they are. In this new court is where they are praying. You might pencil in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5 as the designation new court, or Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 21 as the designation there in that text as the outer court. There were also in this court here, the court of women, 13 treasuries in the shape of trumpets from which people could put money into. It was in this court where Jesus was looking at how people gave in the treasury. It was in this court where he saw the widow put in the little dinky amount of mites, right? The two mites, Mark chapter 12, 41 and 44. There were chambers in this court as well for those who were leprous, those who were unclean, for women and their purification. That's where they would go. Now, as you go up beyond this, and so you enter here, court of women, you go up here, now you have the gate. First, this temple here, when you go into this court of women, it had a gate on it that took 20 men full strength in the double doors to open up. 20 men. That's the magnificence of these doors. 20 men. Would you like to have a door like that? And it was overlaid, I think, with Corinthian brass, all kinds of ornaments. Just a glorious door, okay? And then you could come into here, and then as you come into here, you have the altar of sacrifice. And notice there's more steps here because you're gaining in elevation. And what do we come here? We come to the court of Israel here and the court of priests here, and then the holy place, then the veil, then the most holy place. So you're going up in elevation to access God. But as you go up, fewer and fewer can enter. The accessibility to God is limited to virtually none, is the point. And the temple is crying out that point. It's crying out separation. Yet Jesus broke down the middle wall of separation. That's what Paul's talking about here. He broke down the law, the commandments, the doctrines within it, and the forbidden laws that pertain to the temple and the accessibility to our Father. And I need to see that, and I need to appreciate that. Remember what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 15? Remember that? Chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So as we come back to this, before Jesus on the cross, enmity, law of commandments, ordinances, physical temple. Now what happens if I bind the Old Testament law today? I want you to think about the damning effects of binding Old Testament law onto the church today. I don't care if it's Sabbath keeping. I don't care if it's the diet of Moses, unclean and clean animals. What effect does that have on what Jesus Christ did? It attacks the cross because the cross is destroying the separation. It attacks the peace. He is the peace of us. But if we start preaching the law of Moses as our rule, now we're actually attacking the peace. It promotes enmity. It seeks the destruction of the New Testament temple, which is the church and the household of the living God, and it causes a separation. It causes that separation of which Paul wrote and which Peter saw the barriers break down. I mean, when God tells you to rise and kill and eat, and there's unclean animals there, he has essentially said, you can eat anything, and he has essentially said, you shall not refer to anything unclean because I have sanctified it. I have made it well with you. It's permissible, okay? Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Underscore with me verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. This is the opposite of separation, the opposite of the middle wall of division. We have in verse 18, who through him, who through whom, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have the access that was seen only in the high priest. You and I have that as Gentiles. Whether we are Jew, whether we are Greek, whether we are slave, whether free, male or female, equal accessibility to the Father is ours. That's what this text tells me. And God opened it all up through the vision of unclean animals and telling Peter, rise and kill and eat. This, my friends, does not mean that the status and position in life must be left unfulfilled. We are still in this life Greek and Jew, and Jew, if you will, Gentile and Jew. We could still be slave or free. Christ didn't come down to necessarily bust down all of those divisions that happen in life. We can see some good principles in the Scripture that break those down. But they're still male and female. Jesus died for one and died for all. When he died for one female, he died for all females. When he died for one man, he died for all men. When he died for one slave, he died for all slaves. When he died for one master, he died for all masters. And so in Christ, there is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek, because we all have equal access unto him as Christians. There is no court of Gentiles. There's only the court of the saved, and it is exalted above the mountaintops. It is above every high hill. What a great truth for me to contemplate. You know, there are many other examples we could have used from the Bible. We didn't even talk about Elijah and how he was fed with ravens. I think there's a sermon there. We didn't talk about how Jesus referred to the Pharisees as brood of vipers in Matthew chapter 12, 34. We didn't reference how Jesus desired to gather Jerusalem under his wings as a hen does chicks. We didn't speak of how Paul referenced some Judaizing teachers as dogs. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. That could all be a whole nother sermon right there. But for me, I hope these lessons have proved enlightening to you. For me, the underlying lesson of this whole series is not only that I should be faithful and thankful for everything God has put under me, but it's all morsels, breadcrumbs of his grace, but I need to also be respectful and reverent of the things that God has put over me. And that's his word. I can be taught valuable truths from the Bible. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word of God is pure. Even when he speaks on the most insignificant of creatures, there can be a mammoth of a lesson, giant sermon. Even in that, such a humbling effect it has on me as I look at God's precious word as a sinner who's been cleansed from his own son. Think of this message that it was given and preserved even now today for me and for you to learn. Well, will you put your trust in him? He becomes a shield. You got worries and anxieties in your life? Don't you want a shield? I talked about the shield of faith last Sunday morning. I'm telling you, he's your shield. You got problems in your life. You got questions. You got doubts. He's the shield. You got to stay with what is written. Every word of God is pure. I can lead you wrong. This won't ever lead you wrong. I can deceive you. this will never deceive you. Where I can be wrong, this is always right. If you're not a Christian, will you put your trust in him through baptism, as I just had on the screen there? There is neither, you know, baptized, when we're baptized, there is neither male nor female. Will you be baptized with Christ through faith? Will you clothe yourself with him tonight? Upon your repentance, we can do just that as together we stand and as we sing.